Thank you for joining us and listening to this message from the Ministry of Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.
I wanted to tell you about a book that I got a few days ago. A book I've been looking for about a year, ever since I heard about it. The author you have not heard of, J. Stuart Holden. Back in the early 20th century, he was the vicar of St. Paul's Cathedral in London, and he had a ticket to get on the Titanic on its maiden voyage, because he was a preacher and he was coming to Canada and America to preach. But his wife got sick the day before and kept him from getting on that ship. Anyhow, during World War II, at one of the Keswick conventions that he was speaking at, he did a series for them on unlikely ministries of God. This is the name of it. Here's the titles of his four lectures: The Divine Ministry of Darkness, The Divine Ministry of Withdrawal, The Divine Ministry of Delay, and The Divine Ministry of Contradiction. This sounds interesting, doesn't it? Because all those things are in the Bible. God sometimes is withdrawn from his people and they don't sense his presence, and the psalmist is crying out, "Lord, where are you?" And so on. So I'm looking forward to reading that. It's only 85 pages long, four lectures. And I'm really excited about that book. It's very rare, very hard to come by. I searched a lot of places trying to find it. Okay, let's turn to Mark chapter 4. And we come to this final parable of the Lord Jesus Christ here in this chapter. It's not the final thing in the chapter, it's the third and final parable in chapter 4. If you want a fuller account of these parables, then you read Matthew 13. And Matthew records 8 parables on this occasion. Mark, he selected 3. So it's very short. It's got a powerful message. Let me read it, beginning at verse 30. And he said, "What can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground, it is the smallest of all seeds on the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. So we've considered now in Mark chapter 4, 2 parables, and now this one. You might know that all of them had to do with farming. They all talk about seed being sown and growth. So there's a connection between them, but they all have a different meaning. And we're going to see what this one is. It has to do with the kingdom of God, of course, because he's illustrating something that he wants us to know about the kingdom. Something so small and insignificant in its beginning becomes something enormous. This is the idea. Now notice in verse 30 this question that Jesus asks. And the reason why I want to just draw your attention to it is because this was a typical question that a Hebrew teacher or a rabbi would use to introduce some illustration that he's about to employ to illustrate his teaching. So Jesus is right in step with the custom of the day in his teaching methodology. As we saw, he sat in the boat to teach. This was typical of a teacher. They didn't stand like this. It's just the opposite. Jesus was sitting and the people were standing on the shore. Remember, this is the context. He's in a boat. And there's a huge crowd of people on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And he's still addressing them. But he's in a sitting position. And they're standing and listening. So he asked, what am I going to use to compare the kingdom of God to? Great question. He's going to go on and tell us. Now, the kingdom of God is a great subject. It's a huge subject in the Bible. And we've mentioned it a few times. You remember back in the first chapter, it was essential and central to Jesus' preaching. Where Mark tells us in verse 15, when Jesus came on the scene proclaiming the gospel of God, he was saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel." So Mark is giving us a summary. He said a lot more than that. But this is the central kernel of it right here. It was a message about the fact that the kingdom of God is here. It has arrived. And he says the time is fulfilled. And he's referring to the fact that the Old Testament looked forward to these promises. And now the Lord Jesus is telling us that the time has arrived when these promises are going to be fulfilled. Now the kingdom came in the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was embodied in him. So when you think of the kingdom of God, you got to think of Jesus because he's the king. And the kingdom of God has to do with the reign of God. That's the meaning of it. The reign or the rule of God. So it's talking about the kingdom of God, not the kingdom that is in heaven, but the kingdom that has come from heaven and now is embodied in the person of the Messiah who is here. And it's telling us that God has come into our world. He has invaded our planet because he's on a mission of salvation to deliver his people from sin and its fatal consequences, from slavery to Satan, to replace the power structure of evil that is in the lives of his people and replace it with the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what he is going to do. The kingdom has come. The redemptive promises of the Old Testament. Now, so this is a beautiful question that Jesus asks right at the outset to prepare his listeners for another story, a very short illustration of what is true of the kingdom. Now, let's look at the parable itself, verses 31 and 32. The parable of the mustard seed. Now, he says it's like a grain of a mustard seed. Now, that's actually a proverb from that part of the world at that time. Remember when Jesus used the same illustration? He says, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, it's used twice. You can move a mountain if you have just a little faith. This is what he said. So now he employs it again, a grain of mustard seed. So it's a proverbial thing that the people were familiar with. Now what's interesting about the seed is that it is a very small seed. 1 to 2 millimeters in diameter. So we're talking about a tiny little seed. Now, Jesus says the smallest seed, but some who say, well, there's other seeds smaller than a mustard seed. The seed of an orchid is smaller than that. Well, Jesus is talking about seeds that farmers sow to bring forth food. So this is the smallest seed that a farmer would deal with. So what is his point? Well, he's telling us that the kingdom of God in its beginning is very, very tiny. It's very insignificant. It looks very unpromising, very unimpressive, the kingdom of God. Now, you'd say that about the Christian faith. How is the kingdom of God expressed in the world? Well, it's expressed right here this morning in this congregation of people. This is an outward expression of God's kingdom. We who have come under the rule of Jesus Christ, who want him to be the supreme monarch of our life and rule over us, and we want to obey and live for him, he's our king, and that kingdom is expressed right here in our lives as we're gathered together. Now, at the beginning, this was a very unimpressive movement, wasn't it? The Christian religion, the Christian faith, the church. Just think of the various aspects of Christianity, how it all started. Let me just mention a few words that will ring and bring up different ideas in your mind. Think of the manger, where the Lord Jesus was cradled in Bethlehem when he entered this world. That's not how a king comes, if you remember, when we were looking at it at Christmas time. There's the manger. There's the city of the village of Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. When they heard that he was from Nazareth, they were not impressed. They said, "What good thing can come out of Nazareth?" That was a little obscure village in northern Galilee that had a bad reputation, in fact. But this was the hometown of Jesus. This is where he grew up. So the point is that Christianity has a very weak, unimpressive beginning. Not only that, but who did he call to be his disciples? He called a tax collector, somebody that was very despised at that time, Matthew, Levi, as Mark tells his name was. And fishermen, at least four of them were fishermen, and maybe more, because in John 21, there were seven of them that got together that wanted to go fishing with Peter when Jesus made his great resurrection appearance at the Sea of Galilee. So more than just James and John and Peter and Andrew, others were fishermen as well. It's not a very impressive group of men that Jesus has, just 12 men, and one of them turned out to be a traitor. And then it is capped off with the crucifixion, the death of the Lord Jesus, according to, in that time, was the worst possible death penalty that could be executed upon a person. Only the very worst criminals were crucified by the Romans. So this is the beginning of Christianity. Very unpromising. There's one thing I didn't mention that is the turning point, the resurrection. And if we did not have the resurrection after the death, you wouldn't even hear, there'd be no Christian church. Christianity would not be a religion in the world. So the origin and the outset of the Christian faith looked like a grain of a mustard seed. This is the point. But, Jesus says, yet, verse 32, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. So from the smallest to the largest of herbs and vegetable plants is this mustard seed. Around the Sea of Galilee, these plants grew to a height of 10 to 12 feet. Now, I'm telling you some facts that I gathered from looking into this, with branches that were 3 to 4 inches in thickness. A little tiny 1 to 2 millimeter seed. The tree became strong enough that a person could climb it on it. It would support them. 10 to 12 feet up in Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. Well, this is what the Lord Jesus is talking about, and this tree then becomes a home for birds. The birds nest in its branches. They dwell there. They lodge there. They find their home. They find shade. They find refuge there. Now, what is the point? Clearly, that the kingdom of God that has a very insignificant, very weak, unpromising beginning grows into something that is magnificent. Something that becomes looming and powerful and all-encompassing. Now remember the book of Daniel when we went through it? That was illustrated to Daniel in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel interpreted. In the second chapter of Daniel, we're told about the kingdom of God, that it is a stone that struck the image and became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. There it is in the Old Testament. Same teaching, Daniel 2:35. A little stone. Now, the stone was cut without hands. It didn't have a human origin, is what it means. The stone fell from heaven, hit the image. The image that represented the four world great empires, the Babylonian, the Persian Empire, the Alexandrian Grecian Empire, and the Roman Empire. That stone hit the image and broke it to pieces, and then it filled the earth. A little rock became a great mountain. This is the kingdom of God. Also, I turn you to another reference in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 9, when it talks about the titles of Jesus. Unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born, and his name shall be called. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, we usually stop at verse 6, but we need to go on and read the next verse, because the next verse says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. The increase of his government. That's talking about the government of Messiah. In other words, this is a reference to his reign, his rule in the earth. His government is going to increase and grow. And notice that peace grows with it. Did you catch that? Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. So wherever Jesus reigns, there's peace. The more his reign increases in the world, the more peace there is. So just think of the growth of the kingdom. From a grain of mustard seed, 120 people in Jerusalem that were gathered there in the room when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. 120 believers and followers of Christ. And later in that chapter, it grows to 3,000 after the preaching of the Apostle Peter. And then in chapter the following chapters, it grows to 5,000 people. This is in Jerusalem only. And then no more numbers are given. It just says myriads, multitudes were added to them. So the church is expanding like this. 2,000 years later, 2.6 billion people worship Jesus Christ. This is the kingdom. This is the growth of the kingdom of God, the growth of Christianity, the growth of the gospel, the growth of the Christian church. Now, is there a meaning to the birds nesting in the branches? Because we don't have an interpretation of that. Is that just something Jesus threw in to give us an idea about the size of this plant and how what a wonderful plant it was that the birds found shade and a home there, protection. Well, there are some think that it has meaning, and I want to just tell you what these possibilities are just so you can think about it. And I can't be dogmatic on any of them because we don't know if they have a meaning for sure. But there's some that say that the branches themselves are symbolic of the denominations in the church. The branches of Christianity, you might say. The birds, remember what the birds were in the parable of the sower? The birds that came and ate the seed that was sown, that was on the surface of the ground in the first soil that Jesus describes. Who were the birds? They were evil. They represented Satan and his demons that come and steal the word out of the thoughts, out of the heart, before they can grow in a person's life. So if we put a evil interpretation on the birds, and some take that view. G. Campbell Morgan has that view, for example. That the birds are symbolic of evil, and that evil was going to nest in the church, the institutional church, in the form of error, erroneous doctrine, and so on. So it's an interesting interpretation. And in some ways, you could make a case that that has happened in the church. There's others who connect it to the Old Testament. In the prophets, two of them in particular, Ezekiel's prophecy and Daniel's prophecy. This is in Ezekiel 17 and Ezekiel 31, those two chapters, and Daniel chapter 4. The image is used of birds lodging in the branches of another kingdom. And it's alluding to the fact that other nations would become vassals of a king and his kingdom. They would become subservient to that king and kingdom. Now, the Lord might be actually using that analogy, because it has a biblical basis in the Old Testament, to refer to the inclusion of Gentiles in the church. Or you might just see it as, boy, this is a beautiful picture of what the church is to the believer. We lodge in its branches. We find a home in the church. Now, when I say church, we don't mean the building. We're talking about the church as God's people, group. Some of you, you love the church in that sense. You love, this is where your home is, in a sense. Not this building, again. But with God's people, this is who you want to be with. This is your nesting place. You find shade. You find comfort here. You find protection. You find food. So those are some good ideas about what the birds might represent. But we can't be dogmatic on it because I'm not sure exactly what it means. Now, notice verses 33 and 34. This is the conclusion, and we might say that this is a conclusion to the three parables, not just this parable. This is from Mark. This is Mark that is writing here. This is not Jesus speaking. So Mark is giving a commentary on Jesus' parabolic teaching. So I've called this in my sermon a summary of Jesus' parabolic teaching. Notice what he says in verse 32. Now, if you just notice, when we look at this, that there's actually two groups that are being referred to here. Two groups. The they and the disciples. The they has to refer to the crowd that is listening to him on the shore. The general mass of people that Jesus is teaching, that he's been giving the parables to. And then what is said specifically about his own disciples, his own pupils, his own learners, students. With many such parables, see, Mark acknowledges that there's more than just these three. There's others that are similar to this. And with that language, he's indicating that the parables are a means to an end. With many such parables, he spoke. Notice, what's the purpose of the parable? It's to be an illustration. It's to put a window in the building and let light in. That's what an illustration does for a sermon. I use very few personal illustrations. I like my illustrations to come from the Bible, a text or a story or something. But when we get the illustration, it helps a great deal to understand then the principle or the doctrine, the statement that we're looking at and trying to elucidate. So, parabolic teaching, this tells us Jesus was a master teacher. He understood the human mind and what the human mind needed in order to remember something. So he made up these stories. They're all made up by him, but they're taken out of real life, a real scene of a farmer doing these things, things growing before their eyes. So he drew heavily on the things that they were familiar with. So with many such parables, he was teaching and using them for what end? To teach the Word of God. He wanted people to get it. He wanted them to understand what God was saying to them. It's very important that we understand what God is saying to us and what he meant by what he said. Those are actually two separate things. That's part of my job here, not only tell you what he said, but what did he mean by what he said. This is the role of preaching and teaching. We had a good example of that in Sunday school today. What did God mean by what he said? So the parables are a means to an end to bring us the Word of God. But notice Mark adds this. This is a delightful comment. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. This is just like the Lord Jesus Christ in every way. This is his perfect, beautiful character. He is aware of the capacity of his audience, what they can handle, what they can understand, what they can hear and take in and benefit from. And he adjusted his teaching. He adjusted his parables in order to meet that need so that they would understand it and get it. He wants them to get what he's talking about. It does no good to make it so that it sounds very highfalutin, but nobody understands it. So that's the masses, how he taught them. And verse 34, and he adds, and he did not speak to them without a parable. So he was just constantly using parables. I like the way the Message, the paraphrase of the New Testament, renders that. To me, this just nails it. He was never without a story when he spoke. He wanted to illustrate the truth. He wanted them to get the word. Now, a lot of his teaching went over their head, no doubt, because they didn't understand everything. It was a partial understanding with most. But his disciples, they were the privileged few. They were the inside circle of his pupils. And notice what Mark says about them. But privately, to his own disciples, he explained everything. So the disciples, they were like the masses on the shore. They didn't get everything. Even with a beautiful illustration and the simplicity of Jesus' teaching, they didn't understand it all. and they needed help. And Jesus took them aside. He explained it to them. We have that in Mark chapter 4 when he explained the parable of the sower to them. So Jesus is the good shepherd. And the primary role of the shepherd was to feed the flock, to make sure his flock is fed. And Jesus fed them with knowledge and understanding. Now, let me bring this to a conclusion with a couple of thoughts. First of all, this parable predicts the great success of the gospel in the world, the growth of the church, the Christian faith, and so on. As I've been saying, the spread of Christianity. Jesus was preparing us for that fact. Now, you would think the message of a crucified Savior is a very unlikely message that would get anybody's interest or draw anybody to want to know more or to become, least of all things, a follower of somebody who was crucified. This is exactly what Paul says. He said that it's the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. But to us that have been saved by that message, it is what? The power of God. This is why the gospel has been successful. It is accompanied by the dynamic, powerful working of the Holy Spirit. Remember when Paul said to the same church at Corinth, he said, "When I came among you, I came in fear and trembling." Paul had been stoned previously, and he's in another city where there's a lot of idolatry, and he felt what it was like to have his body pelted with rocks, but he was miraculously delivered from stoning. No, he went to Corinth with fear and trembling. The Lord had to come to him in the middle of the night and assure him, Paul, continue, don't be afraid, I have many people in this city, just go about the work. And he spent 18 months there in Corinth. He said, "When I came among you, I came in fear and trembling." But he went on to say that the gospel that he preached was accompanied by God's power and did its great work. I want to give you a quote from Spurgeon on this particular parable, because I just like what he said. This comes out of his commentary on Matthew. So this is his commentary on Matthew's account of the mustard seed. We could not have guessed that our Lord and his 12 apostles would have produced the myriad churches of Christendom. We cannot even now tell whereto a humble effort to do good may grow. Listen to his prayer now. "Lord, hasten this blessed development. We have seen nearly enough of the mustard seed. Now let us see the tree." I agree with that. And then one other thing. So the success of Christianity in the world is clearly in this. Jesus was preparing the disciples for the growth of his kingdom. Here's the final thing I want you to think about. The kingdom never stops growing. It never stops growing. It is going to continue to grow into the world unto the end. It grows in our lives privately, as we saw in the previous parable of the growing seed that grows in secret, first the blade, then the ear, and then the full grain. This is the secret growth of the kingdom, something that we do not really witness. It happens secretly. It's hidden from us. This is the growth of the kingdom in part in individuals, in their lives, how it works in us and transforms us, grows us up from being spiritual babies to young men, to children, to young men, and then fathers. I went through that whole growth process that was taught in the New Testament. So the kingdom continues to grow in his people, but also in society and in the world. And it will continue to grow. Now I want to take your thoughts to the Lord's Prayer for a moment and make a connection. The second petition of the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6. So it begins, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." May God's name be hallowed or sanctified or made holy is what Jesus is saying. First thing we need to think about is how God is revered in the world. By many people, he is disrespected and blasphemed and ignored. Jesus says, as you begin your prayer, pray that the name of God would be hallowed. May people begin to reverence Yahweh. But what's the second thing he says? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the kingdom has come in the person of the Lord Jesus. It's here. But we pray that it will come in the sense it will come into the lives of each and every person that we have the privilege of ministering to. It will come into their lives. It will change them, transform them. And what is it that the kingdom, when it's here and it's in our lives, what is the transforming feature of that kingdom in particular? How does it manifest itself in our lives? That your will may be done on earth as it is in heaven. Earth is the only place in the universe where God's will is ignored and people rebel against it. It's perfectly done in heaven. The angels obey him perfectly. But here on earth, we got a problem. This is the world that is in rebellion against the Creator. And when the kingdom comes, the transforming power of the Holy Spirit works in us and gives us a desire to obey him, to do his will. And we're seeing then this resistance, this rebellion melt away and our lives coming into conformity to the will of God. This is an expression of the kingdom. This is what we should be praying for. We should feel compassion for our fellow man and woman that are presently not in conformity with the will of God in their life. They're going about life on their own. They're trying to make it through this world in their own strength, in their own power, doing what they want to do. How do you know if you belong to the kingdom? Well, ask yourself that question. Do I want to do the will of God? Is it the greatest desire of my heart is to please him and live for him and obey him? Praise God if that expresses your heart. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So in the end, that's going to be the outcome. There will be multitudes, millions of people that will be in following Jesus and obeying God. And that prayer will not have been offered in vain. It will find fulfillment and will come to some glorious fruition in the future. Some believe that the world will be Christianized. I personally don't take that view. I don't think the world is going to get increasingly better. I have the opposite view. I think it grows increasingly worse until Jesus comes. So we went from seed that is sown on forest soils to a seed that is planted and grows secretly, hidden from view, to now a seed that is so small becomes a great tree in the earth. What amazing teaching from Jesus. Those are all wonderful illustrations of the kingdom. But let me just add one more that he gave that's not so much a parable, but it's something true about himself that has to do with a seed in order to transition to the Lord's Supper. In John chapter 12, he said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." If we read the Gospel of John, we understand Jesus to be saying that the time has come now for him to lay down his life, a ransom for all. And he says, "For unless a grain, a seed, dies and falls into the unless a seed falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies in the ground, it brings forth much fruit." And he's using that as an illustration of himself. His death, which is like a seed falling into the ground and dying, which is the process of how the seed germinates and produces a plant or fruit. If it doesn't do that and you simply have a seed all by itself and you leave the seed out, it's not going to do anyone any good. It's not going to benefit anybody. That seed has to go into the ground and die. Then it grows. And this is true of the death of Christ. He is the ultimate seed. He's the ultimate plant, the ultimate fruit bearer. When he died, his great death produced the fruit here in front of me this morning, and every church in the world that is meeting today on Sunday, all his people, the millions of people that profess to follow Christ, this is the fruit of his death. He is that seed that fell into the ground and died. And we can praise his great name for that this morning as we remember his death until he comes.
Thank you for joining us and listening to this message from the Ministry of Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.